recover from the creative chaos of Christmas, shall we say, and to get your lives back in order and to get your brain back in gear. And so I thought we would just leave these 2 weeks blank and we would fill them with things that were useful to you. That left me with the sort of unusual task of figuring out what to preach on this morning. Normally in this church we just preach on whatever's next, but this Sunday and next Sunday there is nothing next. And so I sat down to think about what is it that we would profit from looking at together. And as I considered my FAQ pile, my frequently asked question pile, and my archive of questions that people have been struggling with, it occurred to me that we might benefit from a conversation about the relationship between the Old and New Covenant. I would certainly not be the first person to notice that most of the intramural conversations that Christians have. I don't mean Christian or conversations that we have with Muslims or with atheists or whatever. I'm talking about conversations that happen kind of within the larger house of God. Most of those questions have to do with the relationship between the Old and the New Covenant. And this is the reason that there are Lutherans and there are Baptists. This is the reason there are Presbyterian and Alliance churches in this town, because we don't all see eye to eye on the issue of how the Old and the New Testaments relate to each other. How the Old Covenant, and even that is a phrase that we wouldn't all agree with. Some would say Old Covenant, others would prefer to say Old Covenant, which I think is more correct, maybe a little more difficult to say. But how do the Old Covenants go together with the New Covenant? So let's take a look at that important issue this morning. Our goal is to discover what's new about the new covenant, or if you like, more concrete outcomes. We're going to try and answer the question, why don't we baptize babies in this church? All right, hear now the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 31, 27 to 40. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow and destroy and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs at the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundation of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line shall go out further, straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead body and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. Shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together before we dive into this difficult text. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for the gift of your word, and we want to ask you this morning for help from your Spirit. Lord, we have already acknowledged that this text is a source of intramural discussion and conflict and argument within the church. Help us to conduct our conversation with boldness and with caution, that we would not simply regurgitate our own calcified opinions, but we would find ourselves this morning subject to the teaching of Holy Scripture. Lord, that's a tall order. We are not by nature those who change our minds lightly, but we remember that in this place we gather with the hope that we are those of whom it is said, "This is the one to whom I will look, to the humble, to the contrite in spirit, who tremble at my word." So will you be our teacher this morning and our corrector if necessary? Lord, will you press these truths upon our heart and teach us to delight in them? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you could very easily write an 800-page book on this topic. In fact, in December, I just finished an 800-page book on this topic. So we're not going to cover all that material this morning, that's for sure. We're not even going to say all that can and probably should be said about this passage. We're coming at this passage with a particular goal in mind, the goal to answer the question, what's new about the new covenant? The fact that the new covenant is new is agreed on by all parties in this discussion, right? God says it will be new. He calls it the new covenant, and then he explicitly says it will not be like the covenant that he made with their fathers. He says that in verse 32. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. So whatever the new covenant is, it is not exactly like the old covenant that God made with Israel through Moses at Sinai. There are going to be points of discontinuity. Now, everyone in the Christian world agrees that there is continuity, meaning things that are the same, that pass unchanged from the old covenant to the new. Everyone agrees on that. And everyone agrees that there's discontinuity. There's stuff that's new in the new covenant that was not in the old covenant. Everyone agrees. The issue is where you draw the line. And where you draw the line explains why there are a lot of different practices in the church today. It's so important. This is a critical text for deciding where you're going to draw the line. If you think that the new covenant is mostly and almost entirely new, meaning that there's very little, almost no continuity with the old covenant, you end up as a Plymouth Brethren and a dispensationalist on this side. But if you think that the covenants are almost entirely continuous, that there's very little difference between the new covenant and the old covenant, then you end up as a Presbyterian. Where do we draw the line? What do we think is new in the new covenant? We're going to dig into the text. We're going to have to move reasonably quickly because I want to show you 5 points of discontinuity. And then I also want to help draw out for you 5 very practical implications for how that discontinuity shows up in the way that we do church. All right? What's new then in the new covenant? First of all, we want to notice that under the new covenant, there is an individual as opposed to a tribal focus. Look again at verses 29 to 30. In those days, they shall no longer say, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." You see that in your Bible between quotes, indicating that's a cultural idiom. It's an expression, like a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Right? Okay, it's a cultural expression. That cultural expression that has evolved in our culture, we're not going to have any need for it anymore. People aren't going to say that anymore. Why? Because everyone's going to die for their own sin in the new covenant. Each man who eats sour grapes, you do stupid stuff, you're going to experience the consequence of stupid stuff. See, under the old covenant, the obligations were national, tribal, and in some cases, familial. All right, so One of the most obvious illustrations of this in the text is when the king sinned. All right, so think of a bad king. If you've just finished reading through Chronicles, think of a bad king. When the bad king sinned, the entire nation fell under judgment. Usually they'd lose a battle, lose some of their land. They would suffer in a variety of ways. When a bad king sinned really bad, they would be taken into exile. But on the other hand, when there was a good king, right, think David, think Solomon for the most part, think Hezekiah, right, think Josiah. When there was a good king, the nation was blessed, and they would have victory and abundance. That's why that expression arose. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Okay, the modern equivalent of that, if we wanted to retranslate that into the 21st century, I might say something like this. I might say, I sucked a lemon and Max's lips puckered up. Right? That's the modern equivalent. What I'm saying is, my children are experiencing the consequences of my sin. My action becomes their fate. Okay? And the Bible says that's not going to be how it is in the new covenant. God will have no grandchildren in eternity. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying you don't get to go to heaven because your mommy loves Jesus. Well, the flip side of that is you don't go to hell because your dad's a jerk or an alcoholic. Each person will be judged for their response to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So the new covenant is individual. Okay, now not personal. You've heard me say a bunch of times, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's one of those phrases we need to get rid of. Even in the new covenant, you're called into community. That's one of the major points of the new covenant. So it's not personal, but it is individual. Okay? Everyone comes in through the narrow gate in single file. No one's holding hands with their mama. All right. Secondly, under the new covenant, there is an internal as opposed to an external operation. Look at verse 33 there. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. The problem with the old covenant was not the old covenant per se. And here's where I think some evangelicals need to be careful. We sometimes talk about the old covenant as though it was intrinsically flawed, right? Just be careful, because nowhere in the Bible does it say that, and you're speaking about the word and the promises of Almighty God. So the problem with the old covenant is not the old covenant per se. The problem with the old covenant is the people in it. Okay, that's been the problem since the fall. Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Or as some of your older translations have it, only evil all the time. Okay, that's God's verdict on humanity. That's the reason that the new covenant applies the solution of God to the exact point of the problem, the human heart. The miracle of the new covenant is the miracle of the new birth. It's the miracle of being made to want the righteousness of God. Okay, that's a whole new approach. Let me put it to you like this way. Think of the old covenant. And by the way, I'm not making this analogy up. Whenever I say something really smart, you should probably get the text of the sermon, and there's probably a footnote in there, meaning I stole it from somebody else, okay? This one I didn't bother footnoting because I don't know who came up with this first, but it's been around for thousands of years. Okay? The rabbis used to speak of the law, even back in Jesus' day, as being like a fence. The law covenant is like a fence. So think of the old covenant as being like a fence around a beautiful field that's meant to keep the sheep inside. Now, because the sheep are dumb and stubborn, they always find a way outside the fence and into trouble. So the problem isn't the fence. The problem isn't the field. The problem is the sheep. Now, under the new covenant, there's a new way of keeping the sheep in the field. The new way, the new covenant, is more like a well with sweet, clean water that has been dug at the center of the beautiful field. Even more than that, the new covenant involves a heart transformation on the sheep such that they are taught to love and delight in the water at the bottom of the well. Okay, so the problem is not the field. Right? The grass under your feet should look exactly the same as it did under the old covenant because God's character hasn't changed. He's still holy. So if He's still holy, then adultery is still wrong and theft is still wrong and dishonesty still wrong. But the way that God keeps us here in that good field has totally changed. Okay? Same grass, new game plan. That's what's new about the new covenant. All right, thirdly, under the new covenant, the knowledge of God is unmediated. Now, you have to be careful how you hear that. You can take that too far or have it mean something in your brain it's not meant to mean. But when we say that the new covenant, the knowledge of God is unmediated, we're saying it's not mediated the way it was mediated in the old covenant. Now, I've already talked about how children under the new covenant are not experiencing blessing or curses on the basis of their elders' relationship to God. We saw that already in verses 29 to 30. Now that's expanded in verse 34. Look at verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." All right, under the old covenant, there were certain human mediators that facilitated the relationship between God and man. You can remember those. By the way, this is one of the reasons we read the old covenant, so we understand stuff. We read the old stories. Under the old covenant, there were three basic mediators between God and man. There were prophets. So you had guys like Jeremiah, who every once in a while would kind of come out from his cave, and he would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And literally, a new book of the Bible would be written. Right? That's the prophets taught people who God is and what He required of them in an authoritative, binding kind of way. Under the old covenant, there were also priests who made atonement for the people, who prayed for the people. You remember, think of all the times in the old covenant the people of Israel do something stupid. Read the book of Numbers. If you need stories about people being stupid, read Numbers. And every time the people did something stupid, what happened? Moses would say to the priest, he'd say to Aaron, "Quickly, you know, put some fire in a censer." Whoo! And Aaron would make atonement for the people, and the wrath of God that was spreading through the camp would be stopped. The priest makes atonement. The priest prays for the people. The priest represents the people in the presence of God. Do you remember? And again, this is why we read this stuff. Do you remember, some of the chapters that are hard to read have really important stuff in them. Do you remember there's a chapter where the outfit that the high priest wears is described? And you're like, "I can't believe I'm reading a whole chapter on Old Testament fashion, right? I don't see how this applies to my life. I'm never wearing this kind of coat, ever." But there's a whole description of the coat that the high priest wore and how he had 12 gems sewn into the chest. Do you remember that? What it meant was 12 was the number of the whole people of God. He was taking all God's people with him in prayer into the presence of God. He was interceding. That's where that word comes from. That's what the priest did. Also in the old covenant, one of the most important mediators was the king. We've already mentioned how when the king was faithful, the people were blessed. When the king was unfaithful, the entire covenant community was cursed. The relationship that people had with God under the old covenant was mediated, okay, through these human and all the time and frequently greatly flawed mediators. And that's the central burden of the Old Testament, is that the mediators, the leaders, are fallen and flawed. Now we have to be careful there too, because there's a tendency to overreact to that, and the shack would be a great example of an overreaction to this particular point. You know, there's a handful of quasi-heretical things going on in the shack. I trust you know that, or maybe you've never read it and you never will, and that's fantastic. But one of the points in the shack is that under the new covenant, all leadership is bad. Okay, that's actually not what's being said. What's good about the new covenant is that our relationship does not go up and down on the basis of our human mediator. We still have leadership. Even in the old covenant, when they look forward to the new covenant, they look forward to a good shepherd who appoints and raises up other good shepherds who will feed his flock. By the way, that's why leaders in the new covenant are called pastors, which is just another word for shepherd, but we're not called prophets, priests, or popes. Because as Christians, we have an unmediated relationship with God through Christ. No one stands between you and God but the one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is therefore one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Right? One mediator. That means anyone who introduces themselves to you in the covenant community as a prophet, a priest, or a pope is trying to be Jesus to you in a way that the Bible does not allow. Right? Let's just be real clear. I'm your pastor. The job of a pastor is to feed the people from the Word of God. I'm not your prophet. Now, hear me carefully. The Bible does use the word prophet in a variety of ways, okay? I'm saying I'm not your capital P prophet. In fact, let's put it this way. Let me be real blunt. If you get a manuscript of my sermons, you'll notice that in the first line, almost always without fail, it says what? Yeah, open your Bibles to something. If I ever start a sermon by saying, I'm receiving a word from the Lord, run for your life, right? Don't worry about the fire code. Trample the ushers into the carpet. Get out. Okay, I'm not your capital P prophet in any sense of the word. I'm not your priest. You know, every once in a while quite frequently, we have Catholics come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. They start coming to our church. And every once in a while, one of them will call me Father Paul. I wish one of them had an Irish accent, because I'd love to tell the story with an Irish accent. Father Paul. But anyway, none of them have been so far. We need more Irish Catholics to come to Christ and go to this church, because I find their accent funny, which is a horrible motivation. But every once in a while, they'll try to call me Father Paul, or this is my priest. And usually I'll let it go once, because you don't want to embarrass them. But then right away you're like, hey, can I just tell you something? I am 100% not your priest. Neither am I your father, right? Which is just creepy. There's only a couple members or people in this church for whom I am their father. Okay, I'm not your father. I'm not your priest. I don't stand. You don't need to. Some people try and confess their sins to me if they come out of a Catholic background. You're welcome to do that, I guess. But surely don't have to. And sometimes it creeps me out. I'm just going to tell you. And they'll come into my office and they're like, oh, and they unload. And you're, whoa, it curls my hair. Right? You don't need to do that. I'm not your priest. And I'm not your king. You know, most people think I have a lot more influence in this church than I do. Every once in a while, someone gets angry at the church and they write a nasty letter. And like, this is Paul, this, and he makes all these decisions. I think, you should show up at our board meetings, my friend. I have very little influence here. There are 13 elders. I'm one of them. But because I'm a pastor elder, I actually don't get to vote on the vast majority of resolutions that happen at the board. In the very few cases where I get to vote, I'm one of 13. I'm not your king. Christ is head over this church, and we seek his will for us collectively and collaboratively. All right, fourthly, under the new covenant, the covenant community is unmixed. Let me just draw your attention there to the end of verse 34. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Now, under the old covenant, not all Israel was truly Israel. You understand that? Not all those who were circumcised were actually believers in their heart, believers in the promises of God. The principle of election and the principle of faith were both in operation. Paul said that in Romans 9. Romans 9, 6 to 8. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Some of our dispensational friends need to revisit Romans chapter 9. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So important right there. The old covenant community was mixed. Okay, some believed and some didn't. That's a major, if you read your Bible and you get into the prophets, that's a major theme of the prophets, isn't it? That there is a remnant of the truly saved within Israel. In the New Testament, looking back on the Old Testament, that's a major theme of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Within the larger visible ethnic covenant community in the Old Covenant, Israel, not all were truly saved. Now that's not the case in the New Covenant community. All the members of the New Covenant community are those who truly believe. Let me quote from Peter Gentry, the well-known Old Testament scholar, speaking of the New Covenant. He says, all are believers. All know the Lord because all have experienced the forgiveness of sins. What Jeremiah is teaching in verses 31 to 34 is identical to what Isaiah is teaching in Isaiah 54, 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Everyone in the covenant community will experience reconciliation, peace with God, and so everyone will have a living relationship with the Lord, and so the divine instruction for living will be written on the heart. All right, in the Old Testament church, the members were not all saved. You could be a member of the Old Covenant community and not be saved. Okay, so membership and salvation were not exactly the same. We're not an overlapping body. In the New Testament, in the New Testament church, all of the true members are truly saved. They shall all know the Lord. We'll get to the implications of that in just a minute. Fifthly, under the New Covenant, the structures of the covenant are guaranteed never to change. The structures. Maybe a quick word about that. I realized as I read over that this morning that may not be clear. The promises of God are unchanging. They get expanded. They get better over the course of your Bible, right? So the promises of God are the major narrative thread that runs from page one of your Bible to the end. It's often said that if you're putting your Bible together, it basically runs from creation to new creation. You didn't need me to say that. You understand that Genesis 1 and 2 look an awful lot like Revelation 21 and 22. Have you noticed that? You got your tree of life back, you got your river of life back, you got your new creation, bingo bango, right? Okay, what's the, in the middle? The middle is the story of how God deals with sin. Okay? Alright. The major thread that runs from the start to the end is the thread of the promises of God. And they're introduced right after sin. So what's the answer to sin? The promises of God. Right? So you got sin in Genesis 3. What also do you have in Genesis 3? The promise that a seed of the woman would come and defeat the devil and set God's people free, right? That's called the proto-evangelion, the first giving of the gospel. That promise never changes. It gets bigger, there's more clarity, and then, boom, it comes to fruition in Jesus Christ, continues to work out, bang, new creation. Okay, so that's the storyline of the Bible. But what covenants are is the structure, how the blessings of the promise are mediated to the people in the covenant community. Okay, so the structures. That's why I just want to differentiate between the promises, which are the heart of the covenant, and the structures, which are how those are mediated. If that wasn't necessary, then just disregard. If it was helpful, super duper. Okay, the structures of the covenant are guaranteed never to change. We see that in verses 35 to 37. I'll just read verse 36. If this fixed order, the structure, departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me. This is a promise. God's saying, hey, listen, are you worried that this structure is going to change? Don't worry. Understand this. If this structure disappears, all the covenant people disappear. Right? So it's not going to happen. The new covenant tells us how to understand the seed or offspring of Israel under the new covenant. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So in a nutshell, what's new about the new covenant is that the structure of it will endure as long as there are children of the covenant on the earth. Okay, as long as there are Christians, Jew or Gentile, the new covenant will remain unchanged. That's new. Because if you read your Bible, you know that the old covenant frequently underwent progression and development. Right? It used to be a covenant made with all the children of Abraham through the promised line. Then that got clarified. Then it became, you know, just through David's line, we had the specific, and then Jesus. So there's significant development and progression. That's not going to happen. Now, we know that the covenants, the old covenants, were explicitly temporary. The Bible says that, referring to the Sinai covenant, sometimes the law covenant, in Galatians 3. Listen to this. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. So the law of Moses was never meant to be permanent. It was like a nanny trying to keep all of us sheep at the center of the good field while the well was being dug, and so we wouldn't charge over a cliff into ruin. Let me switch analogies. The old covenant, the law covenant, was like training wheels for your bike. Okay, you put training wheels on your bike when you learn to ride your bike so you don't do a face plant in the concrete. But then, once you're able to stay upright on your own, you take the training wheels off, right? You go a little faster, you don't need them anymore. It's just extra weight. But taking the training wheels off of your bike does not signify your intent to do a face plant in the concrete, does it? Okay, that is exactly the nature of our relationship with respect to the law in the Old Testament. We don't say we're under grace because we mean to dive headlong into the ditch of dissipation. We say we're under grace because we no longer rely on the structures of the law covenant to keep us in the center of the field. Now we have the help of God through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But it's the same field. It's just a different way of standing in the center of it. What's new about the new covenant is that there is no newer or better or more helpful way coming. This is how it will be until Jesus comes to take us home. All right, real quick then, let me highlight for you five practical implications. Right? Because if we believe all of that, then we need to organize ourselves over here in light of all of that. So these are the very practical implications. If you've been sitting around in this church going, how come they do this? And how come they do that? Because most of you came from somewhere. That's why we just finished our survey. By the way, if you participate in the congregational survey, thank you very much. That's not just an exercise in paperwork. It is super, super helpful. It helps us know who you are. And it helps us know how we're doing. And what needs to be better, what's not helping. Anyway, in the survey, one of the things that's amazing to us is how many people have come here in the last 5 years. About half of this church has been here for less than 5 years. Let's do a quick show. We got, I don't know, 80 people up there in the thing-a-ding. Having a brain cramp. What do we call that again? Balcony. Whew. There in the thing-a-ding. So look at yourself and look up there. Quick show of hands if you have been attending this church for 5 years or less. Yeah. If you did that at RCC, which represents about 130 people of our morning attendance, it'd be almost 80%. All right, so what that means is y'all came from somewhere. And so you didn't grow up in this. Let's do this again. Put up your hand if you grew up in this church, meaning you've been here since you were a teenager. There's like five of you. God bless you. No, I mean, let's do that again. Put up your hand if you were in this, you've been in this church, let's say for 30 years or more. We got like 25 of those people. You understand that? Most of you came from somewhere. Those people don't have any questions about why we do what we do. Their grandma probably told them, right? But the rest of you are wondering, why do we do it that way? Okay, so this is why we're doing this message, because I get a lot of these emails. How do we do it this way? How come we don't baptize babies? How come my wife, who's not a Christian, can't be a member of this? How come I did it? Like, we got all kinds of questions. And it's rooted right here. So let's see if we can pull some of this stuff out. Because we believe all of that, here are the five practical implications. Number one, this is why we do not believe in generational curses. Okay, Jeremiah 31:29. In those days they shall no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Okay, when you hear so-called Christian teachers talking about generational curses, you are hearing them deny or demonstrate their ignorance of the basic realities of the New Covenant. Okay, you listen to me very, very carefully. You do not have cancer because your grandfather was a Mason. Can I just tell you that? Now, some of you are laughing, like, what kind of a knucklehead would think that? I don't want to label it, but in the prosperity gospel, in the health and wealth community, and if that's where you came from, there is a lot of talk about maybe you're poor, because keep in mind, they operate under the assumption that all Christians should be healthy and wealthy. So if you're not, they're always asking, what's wrong with you? First thing they look for is maybe you're sinning. But then if you're like, well, maybe I'm not sinning. Then they say, well, maybe your grandfather was a sinner. Then you start plowing through your old pictures and stuff, and you find grandpa in a Mason outfit, and you're like, that's why I have cancer! Okay, let's just be very clear. That's not why you have cancer. That's not why you have cancer. That's not why your dog died. That's not why your car keeps breaking down. Okay, that's just not true. I reject and rebuke that sort of thinking in the strongest possible terms because it hurts our people. It hurts our people. Let me read to you from Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse. Could you say amen this morning if you believe that? Amen. The curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Jesus Christ bore the curse of the old covenant. And there is no curse upon the children of the new covenant because under the new covenant, everyone dies for his own sin or lives because of Christ's righteousness. So what curses are they talking about? How can someone curse what God has blessed? By the way, that's not a quote from Paul Carter. That's a quote from the Bible. How can anyone curse what God has blessed? Let me ask you a question. Are you blessed in Christ? Yes or no? Then how can anyone curse what God has blessed? Your house isn't cursed. Your body's not cursed because your grandpa was a Mason. Your house isn't cursed because your neighbor's a witch. How can anyone curse what God has blessed? It's absolute nonsense. People who believe in the gospel of the new covenant, that's hopefully most of you, need not worry themselves over generational curses. Please live free of that. Secondly, this is why we are not bound by the Old Covenant legal code, even while we pursue biblical holiness. I realize this one is super complicated for our brains to get around. I know that just because the volume of questions I get on that. So let me say this a couple other ways. Here's a simpler way of saying what I just said there. This is why you can wear a coat of mixed fibers, but you still can't commit adultery. Okay, let me say it one more way. This is why you could go home today and boil a goat in its mother's milk, if that would so please you, but you still can't gossip or commit adultery. See, the old covenant way of keeping people in the right field was by use of constant word picture and warning. External motivations, right? The new covenant way is through the internal motivation of the Holy Spirit. But the goal is the same. Be holy as I am holy. That, by the way, is said in the old covenant and in the new. Holy hasn't changed because God hasn't changed. Now, parenthetically, I just want to say something on the side here. Let me just state the obvious. The title of this sermon is What's New About the New Covenant? We could also do a very useful sermon called What's Not New About the Old Covenant? What's the same? Right? There's a whole sermon there. And if we preach that story, that would explain why we're not Plymouth Brethren. Because we disagree with them. They see almost no continuity. We see a great deal of continuity. But this sermon isn't on that. This is on what's new. The problem is, though, when you're talking only about what's new, you tend to, in your minds, minimize what's the same. So I just want to point out one same, because it's a really important same. Notice, please, that God doesn't say here, a new law I will put in their hearts, but rather, I will put my law within you, or as Ezekiel says, in your heart. My law, as in the same law. It's the same law, just nearer and with better helps. Third, this is why we do not have prophets, priests, or popes. I've already spoken about that at great length when we were opening up the text. We don't have capital P prophets in this church because the Bible says, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Jesus is our prophet, right? You don't come to church so that Paul Carter can tell you something new about God. You come to church so that someone stands here in the sacred desk, opens the holy word of God to tell you unchanging truths about God, mediated through the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our authoritative interpreter of all of God's word. He's our hermeneutical principle. Not me. I don't get to stand up here and say, you know, I'm getting a word. I know maybe you've heard this before, but I'm telling you this. That's why I always say, if you don't like what I said, if you've got some questions, go home and read it. Read the scriptures for yourself. Then you come back, and if I've mishandled the word of God, you tell me, because I too am subject to the authority of this book. There's one prophetic authority in this church, and it is the headship of Jesus Christ. It is the hermeneutical principle of Jesus Christ, meaning he gets to tell us how to read the whole Bible. Okay, I'm not a capital P prophet, and by the way, just so you know, just saying. I said that quietly so no one else would hear. That was right into your heart.
Neither are you.
Likewise, we don't have priests or popes. We have one mediator. He alone is our prophet, priest, and king. By the way, just quickly, because I mentioned that here is, when interpreting this issue, is where groups go in different directions. The fact that I'm not a capital P prophet is the reason this is not a charismatic church. We have lots in common with the charismatics. Okay? But here's where we differ. Charismatics are very comfortable with fresh revelation and a new word from God. You will never hear me use that expression. Ever. Now, I won't hit you if you use it, okay? Like, I'm not going to be the word police. But can I just tell you, clean up your language a little bit, because some of you will say from time to time, oh, I'm just excited about fresh revelation. Okay, fresh revelation is just another way of saying heresy, okay? So maybe you shouldn't be super excited about fresh revelation. Just saying. Just fresh. I got 2,000-year-old revelation right here. That's what we deal in. Now, just to be clear, I believe in guidance. I believe that the Holy Spirit guides us, of course. I believe in illumination. You know that the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see. Totally. Fresh revelation, though? No. No. There's no new doctrine. We're not going to. No one's ever going to stand up in this service and say, I've got something new to say about God that you all need to submit to. That's why we're thinking about giving the ushers tasers, right? Because that's not going to happen. Just so you know. That was just a joke. We're not thinking about giving the ushers tasers. That's because I'm only one vote of 13, right? That's the safety right there. That's the safety of collaborative church government. But this is also right here where we part company with the Catholics. Because where the charismatics would insert a prophet between you and God, the Catholics would insert a priest and a pope. And we just say, you know what? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's an important issue. Okay, fourthly, this is why we practice believers' church. Now, this is where we part company with the Presbyterians. Okay? The Bible says, they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. Our disagreement with the Presbyterian group would be handled very much like a disagreement between brothers. Okay, so hopefully you'll hear a different tone from me. I don't think the Presbyterians are heretics, okay? What I think they're missing is an important point of discontinuity. The Presbyterians believe that the church, The new covenant community is a mixed community, believers and unbelievers, just like the old covenant church, Israel, was a mixed community, believers and unbelievers. So they would say, in the old covenant, you had believers, you had real Israel, and you had false Israel. Right? And so it is in the church. You ought to have real believers, you ought to have faker or not believers. They do membership very differently than us on the basis of this difference. In a Presbyterian church, the membership is all believing adults and their children. Okay? So you can become a member of a Presbyterian church just because your mom loves Jesus, whether you do or not. Okay, now, that to me, and to every Baptist who ever understood our polity, seems like a complete contradiction of Jeremiah 31. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. You persist in sin, you go to hell. You don't take your kids with you. You submit to the Lordship of Christ, you spend eternity with Christ, but you can't bring anybody with you. They shall all know me. And we respectfully think the Presbyterians are missing a key point of discontinuity here. The New Covenant Church is different than the Old Covenant Church in that everyone enters on their own and cannot be brought in by mom and dad. Every member is a true believer. That brings us to our final implication. This is why we do not baptize babies in this church. Presbyterians and Lutherans baptize the babies of believers because they believe that the New Covenant Church can contain saved and unsaved members, and that children can be brought in by their parents even if they should later leave on their own. So Presbyterians operate under kind of an opt-out as opposed to an opt-in perspective on the children of believers. We disagree. And we do so on the basis of texts like Jeremiah 31. Now, Presbyterians and Lutherans see the New and Old Covenant as being almost entirely continuous. They see very, very few points of discontinuity, and they emphasize the continuity. You'll usually hear them talk about the covenant of grace. Now, Baptists use that phrase too, but we mean something slightly different. They mean there's really just one covenant of grace, right from Adam to Jesus. And that gives the impression that it's really all the same. Everything's all the same. We tend to talk of the covenant of grace. And you say, what, you seriously? You don't fellowship with the Presbyterians because of an S at the end of a word? Well, first of all, we do fellowship with the Presbyterians. I said this is an argument between brothers and sisters. It's very, very, very important. See, because the Presbyterians talk about the covenant of grace, meaning one administration, they believe that circumcision and baptism are exactly the same. So they would say, in the Old Covenant, babies were circumcised, even though they had not expressed faith. We didn't know yet whether they were real Israel or false. But we circumcised them because their parents were members of the covenant community. Then they grew up and they became either the remnant, the believing remnant, or not. And they often root their ideas in the story of the wheat and the chaff, except that Jesus says that parable is about the world, not the church, doesn't he? Go back and read that carefully. They say, in the church, there will always be wheat and chaff. They should all be members. Within the membership of the church, there will always be wheat and chaff. We say, that parable is about the world. Jesus says that explicitly. Okay, it's about the kingdom of God in the world. And that there's going to be false versions that grow up and look like the kingdom of God, and they're going to be separated at the end, but the kingdom of God is all wheat. That's important. Now, listen. Here's the major disagreement. If you came here from a Presbyterian church and you're like, this sounds almost exactly what I remember, except that you don't baptize babies and you do membership differently. This is it right here. We don't believe that circumcision and baptism are exactly the same. First of all, I'd ask, if baptism was meant to symbolize exactly the same thing as circumcision, why not just keep circumcision in the church? Why do we need a new symbol if the symbol is exactly the same as the old symbol? Likewise, I would say, if the Lord's table, which we're about to celebrate, is exactly the same as Passover, then why are you going to eat bread and wine this morning instead of lamb and bitter herbs? Because they're not exactly the same. And we were told that the new covenant is not exactly like the old covenant. There are differences. This is one of the most important differences. Children cannot be brought in by their parents. Rather, every member must have his or her own faith. That's why you can't be a member of this church unless you have personally professed faith in Jesus Christ. I don't care how old you are. I've baptized six-year-olds. Once you can intelligently profess Christ as your Savior, and once you can express that publicly in the waters of baptism and understand that symbol, we'll accept you into this church in a full covenant participation. Now, the government doesn't consider you a member until you're 18. Under our new bylaws, that's new. So we're actually going to look at creating a guideline on a watch care list, which is how a lot of Baptist churches handle this issue. Meaning, you're treated as a full member, but the government doesn't think so until you're 18. But we treat you like you are once you can make a profession of faith. Now, these are different. Listen to what the Bible says, and this is where we get what we believe. Acts 2:41. So, those who received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We don't baptize babies in this church. We only baptize those who have received the implanted and saving word. Now, this passage in Jeremiah is one of the most important texts in the Old Testament. One of the ways we know that it's that important is because it is inserted wholesale into the New Testament as the largest continuous quotation of Old Testament material in the New Testament. You see that in Hebrews 8. They obviously felt it was important. Very rare that an entire passage of Scripture in the Old Testament would be inserted in, because most of the people reading those New Testament letters had copies of the Old Testament available to them, so it was a waste of paper. The fact that they wrote this into the New Testament in full tells you they thought it was important. Let me read to you the frame that was given to it in Hebrews chapter 8, meaning the verse, the bit before and the bit after. Okay, look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Okay, then we have the quotation from Jeremiah 31. Drop down to verse 13. This is the bottom of the frame. In speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant is obsolete. Why? Because it was fulfilled. Jesus said that in Matthew 5. He said, don't think that I've come to demolish and get rid of and ruin. I'm not here for that. I'm here to fulfill. The old covenant has been fulfilled. Christ has borne its curse. Christ has released its blessings. He has fulfilled its condition and has set us free. That's why the old covenant is obsolete. Now, we're not free to wander, not free to wallow in sin and selfishness. No, we're free to worship, free to obey, and free to serve in the power and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Things are different now. Things are better now. This is a more excellent way. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the new way that is in Christ. Lord, as we gather around this table, words are going to be shared about how we're only to participate if we are believers, if we are true believers in the covenant blessings of Jesus Christ. We're going to be told that this table is the new covenant in Your blood. And we're going to express our thanks to You as we partake in faith. Thank You for this word. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the new and better way in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.